This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, before we get into the message, one more thing. If this is your first time here, if you're our guest this morning, just want to say a special thank you to you for coming out and joining us. And there are some cards in front of you that say connect on the front. If you would like the opportunity to connect with us, you're under no pressure to, but if you would like to connect with us, get to know us a little better, you could grab one of those cards and you could do one of two things with it. You could fill it out and drop it in a box on your way out the door. Just let us know that you were here. You could put prayer requests and things like that on it, and we'd be happy to respond to you. If you would like to have a little more personal connection, the tent out front, you can take that card to the tent and connect with those who are there. They'd love to just tell you a little bit about us, give you a chance to get to know us a little bit more, answer any questions, so you can find out for yourselves just, you know, on the first day that we are as weird as you think we are. And but we're glad that you're here and hope that you'll hang out and be weird with us. So anyhow, somebody said, why do you tell people that we're weird? Okay, first of all, have you met me? Okay, number one. Number two, like, you realize that we're a gathering of people who believes that God has spoken to us and that we're to order our lives after that. That we are a people who believe and are expectant of the power and the presence of God at work in our lives. And so, like, that's, I don't know if you haven't figured that out, but that makes us a little weird in the world already. And so it's just not a far step from there to just, you know, be honest. All right. Anyhow, glad you're here. Special thank you to Jason for covering for me last week. Yeah. So today we're going to continue our series, our new series, Dear Theophilus, drawing from the opening of Luke's gospel and also from the early part of Acts, in which Luke writes to most excellent Theophilus, which means literally lover of God. We've kind of like, you know, made it Theophilus now over time, but Theophilus, literally Theo, God, Philus, lover of God. It represents all believers in some way in church history, but in reality leans toward him actually being a real person, a Roman official, Luke's patron in mission and writings. Likely one of the people whom Luke discipled, we're quite certain of that. That said, you know, Luke's message, I think, rings true to anyone who would identify as a lover of God. That should be all of us in this place today, I believe. And so, you know, from very early on, both in Acts and early church tradition, we learn a little bit about Luke, a physician, the son of a Jewish mother and Greek father, a careful historian, as things are recorded not only in the text that way, but also things that we learn from other people in history talking about him. First discipled by Peter, the Apostle Peter, and then later by the Apostle Paul. He used his education as a physician and background in education to build a bridge of faith and reason between Jew and Gentile. And his writings, Luke and Acts, not only make up the largest part of the New Testament, but give us history. And when I say history, not just in a sense of that they're historical documents, which is included, but specifically dealing with salvation history. It is placed very intentionally and carefully in the context of the bigger picture of what God is doing in salvation in the world. And so he traces God's saving work from the Old Testament through Jesus and into the life of the church with a really strong missional heartbeat. In fact, Luke's gospel is deeply evangelistic. What some scholars would use the word apologetic. He's speaking to the whole idea of a defense of the gospel. Why a skeptical Roman or Greek would be open to discussing this new faith, not as some kind of fringe cult, there were plenty of those in ancient Rome, but as the heir of Israel's promise, fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament, as a legitimate faith that is born out of history and time, and then begins to work in two manners. One, in terms of persuasion, that you would become a follower of Jesus. And then secondly, persuading those who decided to become followers and what it means to follow. What does discipleship look like? Grounding us in both theology and practice. Now, with that said, I'm going to do something. I'm going to circle back a little bit. Jason, like I said, did a great job, focused on Mary's faith and obedience. Powerful message. But really, it just that took up all the time, and there really wasn't a lot of time to discuss or to look at Mary's song. And, you know, I couldn't help but think, on top of that, it's Mother's Day, you know, so like, you know, and I don't ever do Mother's Day messages or Father's Day messages, but I thought, you know, it does dovetail kind of nicely. So we're going to take a look at Mary's song, sometimes called the Magnificat, from the Latin for magnify, the opening words of the text. And, you know, in the ancient world, a song, like when you and I hear the word song, you and I think like a nice little ditty with a little rhyme to it and stuff like that, you know, and then we judge it based on like, do I like the ditty? Do I like the rhythm? Do I like the words and stuff like that? And then it's, you know, something that gets, if it's good, it gets kind of caught in our heart and mind and we repeat it. Martin Luther used song very well to teach theology and the Reformation. And so in trying to spread the Reformation, he took bar songs and then wrote theological verses and attached them to bar songs, in a way that would probably upset a lot of people in really traditional churches to know where their songs came from. But literally, he just took like the AC/DC and the hip-hop of his day and like changed the lyrics. And then everybody already knew the rhythm, and so they just sang along to songs like Barmaid Matilda, right? And they learned theology in the process. Like I said, probably disturbing to a few people, but it's true. And anyhow, this is different. A song in the ancient world, when the word song is employed, I don't want you to think just in terms of rhythm and poetic verse. It's a genre of literature similar to lament. It is meditative. It is something like when you think like more like Gregorian chant and them just repeating something and kind of, you know, rhythmically repeating it, but really pondering things. It is full of theology. It is full of a prophetic message. It's very powerful. And so what I want us to do is I want us to slow down and sit with this for a moment, because this is a text that usually kind of gets speed bumped in general. We're like, oh, it's Christmas, and so we're running on to, let's get to the birth event, you know? It's just the introduction material. Let's get on to the big stuff, right? And here's the thing is that it is very significant here in the text what Mary is proclaiming, and what should be equally intriguing to us is why is it that Luke is the only one who records it? Out of four Gospels, why is Luke the only one who records it? Why is Luke the only one who seems to know about it and gives us this pause for thought in the midst of these declarations? So with that said, let's turn to the text. We're in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56. If you're using a phone or a tablet, please do me a favor, set that to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but follow along in whatever translation you have. One in your lap, always my favorite. Luke 1:46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And then Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Like I said, this is a text that typically gets very little attention. It tends to be speed bumped. Even as people read it, if you ask most people what that text is about, they'll just say, it's about the birth of Jesus. They can't actually even tell you what the text is about, because in the reading, they just kind of plow right through it as kind of a segue, you know, segue material. We're just making our way onto the important stuff. And one of the things you will hear me say over and over and over and over again is, if you want to understand the context, you better spend some time in the segue material. The Holy Spirit doesn't go, oh, yeah, I'll just throw this in. Right? So if we believe that we're reading the Word of God, that we're hearing from God, then the segue material is our clues to get the context. So sometimes that context will make you understand that 100 years have passed in one sentence, little phrase there, and you go, oh, God was actually patient, right? There was 100 years between when he said, if you don't do this, I'm going to take these blessings away from you, and when he said, I'm taking the blessings away from you. There was 100 years. That's called patience. Anyone here waited 100 years to discipline somebody? Anyone? Like, most of us are like saying, will I make it to 100 years, right? You know, I mean, there's that reality, right? And so that segue material is important material. When you read it, it's giving you a clue, and you should stop and pause and take the clues. Just as important as what's about to be said next, or you will read it out of its context and you will make conclusions that are not from the Holy Spirit. You'll make conclusions and you'll read it into modern day events or your personal situation, or you'll use it conveniently in a way, you know, that isn't helpful to anyone, except maybe you in the moment, right? Oh, I'm not, okay, I wasn't supposed to say that. Okay. But this text is really profound. Like I said, Luke is the only one who records it. And many have suggested it's because Luke actually spent significant time with Mary being discipled by her. So when he was there with Peter, many believe that the reason that he is so familiar with the events surrounding Peter was the time he actually spent with Mary, not the other way around. And that's why that he is so aware and intimate with this knowledge that others didn't know, because this is very personal, right? I mean, she's made this declaration, and now you and I are getting to sit in on the moment where Elizabeth and Mary are having a moment. It's a moment, isn't it? I mean, like, this is, I want you to think about what's happened here. One woman in her older years, whatever that means, right? Because she's beyond childbearing. And if you, like, live in the United States of America now, like, you know that if you're, like, over 30 and you go to have a baby, they call it a geriatric present, right? I mean, like, I don't mean that offensive to anyone, okay? I just, like, I'm telling you, that's the words they use. They call it a geriatric pregnancy if you're over 30. So all we really know is that she was over 30. You really don't know how old she is or how much of a connection they might have had. You're getting the 10,000-foot flyover, because we do have to tell the rest of the story. And in that, she is beyond childbearing years in such a way that She has no expectation, and she is deeply burdened by the fact that she's not been given a child. They've prayed for a child. They've longed for a child. Her and Zechariah have been waiting, and now here in this moment, she finds out. Now, everybody is like blown away by this. Everybody's excited, right? It's a big moment. Her husband has been struck mute. I'm trying to control myself from making jokes. And in the midst of this, right, like now shows up Mary to hang out with her because of what has come upon her. Both of these women are faced with like a miraculous event surrounding their birth. One of them, because it's understood that she is late in years to be doing this, and the Lord has struck her husband mute, and even the ways we talked about just a couple of weeks ago, how those events unfolded, that he ends up in that place, in that moment, and the angel of the Lord speaks to him. And so, like, this is a huge deal. And now Mary comes up to see her, and the baby within her womb leaps for joy. Now, as Jason said earlier, never carried a baby, so I don't know what that feels like. But I'm just thinking that if it's significant enough that she says, the baby within my womb leapt for joy. Something happened in that moment. She saw it as different. When you greeted me, something happened. It was supernatural in nature. And she says, "What is this honor that would be given to me that the mother of my Lord, not my little cousin, that the mother of my Lord would come to me today? Why? Why is this honor being bestowed upon me?" And so we have this thing where these two women with these supernatural pregnancies like are convening, and we just speed bump that. Maybe it would be a moment where you and I would just think to ourselves, I don't know, when was the last time that you knew of a supernatural pregnancy? I don't mean the time when she said, no, I've never been with it. No, you know, I mean, like, this is the real deal, right? And you and I are stopping here, and we've got to think to ourselves, like, this is a holy moment, isn't it? Isn't it? Doesn't it deserve a little more than our speed bump? And so Luke, having spent significant time with Mary, perhaps being discipled by her, I understand that for some people that's a little bit of a struggle, but he's the only biographer that includes this information. So if you can't imagine Mary discipling Luke, then you're going to really struggle with what she's about to say, because it flies in the face of a lot of, well, American churchianity. And there is a tendency in the church when we talk about these kind of subject matters like to just quickly dismiss it as one thing or another, right? So, like, one of the things I've dealt with over the years in just going through the text, like the minor prophets and things like that, is that when it says things that make us uncomfortable, especially politically, we want to assign it to the other party that makes us uncomfortable and dismiss it rather than wrestle with it. And that our loyalties are often first to our political aspirations than they are to King Jesus. And so in this moment, she says some things that are like kind of contrary to American church ethos. Me too. If this doesn't make you uncomfortable, you either don't know the world you're swimming in or you're in denial. So it ought to make us a little uncomfortable. So here's God's word spoken by Mary. And I want you to notice just how much It does two things. One, it echoes the Sermon on the Mount. So here we are, 30 years before Jesus speaks the Sermon on the Mount. She's the one who did most of his rearing, right? I mean, Joseph had some formative influence on Jesus, but he died while Jesus was still young. Mary's the one who would have carried the load of that formation through his most impressionable years. But, you know, listen, I mean, like, you look at both parents, especially when we get to Luke 2, we'll see how seriously they both took Torah, faithfully raising Jesus to honor God through the festivals, through the rituals and obedience. But I want you to pause here, and how fitting that it would be Mother's Day, and consider the moment between Mary and Elizabeth and this message that she shares. So Mary, you know, burst into song, as it were, and it's this prophetic declaration. She isn't merely overjoyed to be a mother. She is preaching the gospel. Now, not the plan of salvation. That's what we usually, when I say gospel, when I say preaching the gospel, most of us immediately run to the reduction of the plan of salvation. Now, the plan of salvation is part of the gospel, but it isn't the whole thing. Have you noticed that? Like, when you read the four gospels, there's not a lot. Like, just the last part, right, is about that part. Most of it is about the life of Jesus, and that is also the good news, because you and I are learning how to live like Jesus, not to just be forgiven by him. And so here we are, she's declaring the gospel, not the plan of salvation, but good news about how God is intervening. And notice how this fits together with the whole gospel of Luke. How God is intervening in history to bring about the good news, keeping his promises, and now doing it through two very obscure women. Now, there is kind of an interesting tension here when you think about it. When you look at who Elizabeth's husband is, he's in the priestly line and everything, right? But when you look at the history of how he got to serve that day in the temple, it wasn't because he was a big shot, right? He's not a big shot. He's a guy that they cast lots first for his group, you know, for his family line, and then down to their smaller family, and then down all the way to him being the one that they cast lots for. So there's a series of casting of lots that had to happen in order for him to get there that day. And who is he? Church history? Nothing. I mean, one of the most significant events in all of history. What do we know about this guy? Nothing. Here's what we know. He was a peasant. He was a priest. And he was chosen that day. But what we do know is that his wife, Elizabeth, had some connection to Mary's family. But he's not a rock star. Right? There's nothing that about him that we go, dude, like, you know, he is the jam, you know? I mean, there's nothing. Now we have this woman, Mary, who is in the lineage of David. Her husband is in the lineage of David, okay? So we got, I mean, they're like royalty, right? You know, kind of like when you're an American and you discover that, oh, look, in my 23andMe, you can't do that anymore. In my Ancestry.com, I found out that I'm related to a prince in England. So I'm royalty, right? That's about the length of connection here. David is a peasant. He is a carpenter. Already he works making a living by using his hands. That means he is out of high station in life. No one is looking at him and going, you know, if the kingdom falls at some point, maybe we might choose David by, you know, we might choose Joseph by lot. No one's thinking that. So we have two nobodies who are connected to somebodies. And I just want you to, there's an important message that's going on, right? Because God has been working through time and history and space and events and people and all these significant... You read through, like, when you read these books in the Old Testament and you're reading and, like, they're unfolding the story. This is the primary story they're unfolding. How does it get from here to there? And when you get to David and his lineage, and you watch the collapse of their family's name, and then you watch the people get carried off into exile, and the last notable person is Daniel, talking about the family line and all kinds, and all of a sudden it just, like, that's it. It just drops off. You get to the minor prophets, there's some things, they come back, but where's the line of David? Did they come to the throne? No. Who are the Herods and all that? They're not Davidic. Everybody's pretty much kind of given up. They're not rising, they're not the cream rising to the top. So, who are they? Just who Mary identified them as. Those who are of humble estate. You see, the kingdom didn't come by might or by conquest, but through a prophetic born child to a woman in her latter years, and then a prophetic born Savior born to a humble, seemingly unwed peasant girl, and like all the fields are leveled, right? There's nobody of standing here. There's nobody of importance. Where are they from? Brooksville. Okay, not literally, but you know what I mean, right? I don't know, but when you're traveling, do you ever tell people, well, I'm from Brooksville, and they go, oh, wow, what's it like to be from that town? No, you say something like this, I'm from somewhere north of Tampa, you probably never heard of it, right? Occasionally, you know, they'll go, oh, I went to some mermaids one time. Is it near that town, the weird town, weird name, Wiki Watchy or something, Wiki Watchy, something like, and I'm like, yeah, yeah, you know. And, I mean, my own brother came through here like years ago, and he was like, yeah, I was up in your area one time. I didn't know if I could find you. It was a little town. We were seeing the mermaids or something. And I said, you literally drove past my house to get there. Oh, whoops. Because he didn't know about Brooksville. He drove through it, right? And then he went to Wiki Wachi. Anyhow, my point being, they're from Nazareth. Remember what the scripture said? Does anything good come from? Of course, then I'll also remind you that David is from Bethlehem. And about the time that Jesus was born, there was like less than 100 people living in Bethlehem. And so plucked from obscurity, yeah, they've got interesting lineage. You might too. But I'm certain that there were others in the royal line of David who would have been more presentable both to the Jewish leaders and to the Babylonian mind, right? But God is intentional, and He chooses those who not only fulfill the prophecy, but offend our worldly sensibilities. Even when Jesus was questioned by John's disciples, He proclaims from Luke, from Isaiah 62, and talks about that the blind have sight, and the good news is preached to the poor. How happy are those who have no doubts about me. It doesn't look like what they expected. It doesn't look like what they wanted it to be. It's not checking the boxes. It's not revving the engine of expectation. It's none of those things, right? He is this lowly, I mean, people bring it up all the time, this lowly peasant preacher. How does He rock the world? How does time in the whole Western world that didn't even exist back then, like, get rewritten around those two dates? I don't care if you want to use CE and BCE and all that kind of stuff. Guess what you're still doing? You're still rotating all of history around the idea that Jesus was born. So there's something significant, right? From a peasant preacher who was one of thousands in his day, claiming to be the Messiah. And then listen to how Mary's song not only like reflects the very words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, his seminal message about what the kingdom of God is like. But I want to take you back to another miraculous pregnancy. 1 Samuel 2, she is, Hannah is before the throne of the Lord. She's waiting to be there. They're there to worship, and she is saddened, her and her husband Elkanah. She can't have children, and her husband has children by this other woman, and she's crying out, and she's like, God, have mercy on me. And if you do this for me, like I will dedicate this child to you for the rest of his life. I will bring him to you at the age of 5. And he will serve you his whole life. And as she weeps on the steps, and the high priest sees her and thinks she's drunk, and rebukes her. And then when she tells him that she's suffering, he speaks blessing over her, and the Lord meets her in her blessing. And she gives birth to the prophet Samuel. And then she does just what she said she would do. When the time came, can you imagine handing your 5-year-old over to somebody you don't even know, except by position of authority? Anybody here? So obedient to the Lord that you would take your 5-year-old out of your home and put him in the home of somebody else that all you know them by is their leadership in your country? Wow. You better have heard from the Lord, right? Her song is recorded too. Listen to some of the things that she says in her song. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. For the Lord, for Yahweh, raises up the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. Not by might shall a man prevail. Sound familiar? Sound something like Mary's song? Do you know what else is familiar? Like, it's called reading the entire Old Testament into the New Testament and discovering over and over again the heart of God for those in humble estate. Augustine was once... he's been quoted a lot lately because of the election of the Pope as being, from the order of Augustine of Hippo, but they've been quoting from Augustine a lot. One of my favorite quotes from Augustine was when they were walking through the grounds of what would later become the Basilica of Rome and marveling at all the buildings. And his friend was said to him from the book of Acts, something to the effect of, gone are the days when we would say, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to you. And Augustine said, yeah, and gone are the days in which we have something else to give. Have you ever noticed how deeply tied to spiritual authority and power is humility? He gives grace, charis, same word we use for power in the New Testament, to those who are humble, to those who are proud, to those who are arrogant. He knows them from afar. He resists the proud. The bowels of the mighty are broken. The feeble bind on strength. Yahweh raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. Not by might shall a man prevail. The same Spirit who inspired Hannah, Mary, and later Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, it's all connected. Same God, same kingdom message. Mary's song is the seminal gospel of the kingdom message. He brings down rulers. He fills the hungry with good things. He sends the rich away empty. He helps His servant Israel. He keeps His promises. And what you and I hear from Mary is that Mary is not shocked that God would choose somebody like her from among a simple people. That's not what's got Mary baffled. What's got Mary baffled is that she qualifies. That it's her that's chosen. She's not shocked that God would choose someone like her. It's just she can't believe that out of all the persons He could have chosen, that He would choose her. But what she has no problem telling you and I is what kind of God He is. He is the God who sees the humble. He is the God who lifts the lowly. He is the God of the forgotten, echoing all those things in Matthew 5. And so here it is. You wonder why God might have trusted Mary out of all people to raise Jesus? Not if you read that first chapter and you read her song and then you read the Sermon on the Mount and then you go, oh, that's why God would choose a Mary. That's why God would put a Luke at the feet of a Mary to remind you and I, it's not in our ability, our presentation, our power, our recollection, our abilities, all of which are already given by Him in the first place. And don't miss this. This is probably the most important part of it all. It's like a mirror to Genesis 3. You know, like when you look at a mirror and you think see things, they're in reverse, right? You know, like when you're driving, the reason they write ambulance backwards on the front of the ambulance is so when you look up in the rearview mirror, you read the word ambulance the right way, right? It's a reflection. It's turned purposely so that you can see those things and understand what's coming at you. And there in Genesis 3, when you look at this, we've got the inverse of the fall. Here in Luke 1, or there in Genesis 3, a woman, Eve, she's deceived, seems uncertain of what God said, right? She's like going, well, I don't know. And he asks her, well, did God say that? And she goes, I don't know. I think so. I'm not certain. And when Adam is of no use whatsoever in this moment, right? He does nothing. It tells us that he was there and he did nothing to protect her. He did nothing to defend her. He did nothing to rescue her. And humanity fell. When you go to Romans 7, who does it blame? Does it blame the woman in Romans 7? It says the second Adam is not like the first what? It doesn't say he wasn't like the first Eve. It says he's like the first Adam, right? Adam's blamed because he did nothing to protect her, nothing to rescue her, nothing, and humanity fell. Luke 1, the woman believes. This time the angel of the Lord is present, and it makes known there's not a serpent, and the new Adam does everything that the old Adam should have done. He protects his bride. He looks after the people. And he's giving to them the power, the means, the ability to recover from the destruction. That's what Adam's supposed to look like. That's what a godly man is supposed to look like, right? He defends those who are defenseless. He takes care of those who are in a vulnerable position. And he doesn't leave them to be fodder. Godly men speak up. They don't sit there and be quiet and let whatever happen while they do nothing. Don't be like the first Adam, gentlemen. If you aren't willing to get your butt handed to you by somebody because you won't speak up, you are like the first Adam. You've chosen peace that isn't peace. You've chosen failure and weakness. You've chosen sin, like destroyed everything. The reason we have sin and death and sickness and disease and separation from God is because why? Because Adam wouldn't open his mouth and do the right thing. Church, nothing sadder than a church who will condemn the world but won't save it, who won't rescue it, who will stand over and talk bad about it on social media but wouldn't lift a finger to help it or to change the situation or to rescue anybody. And so what we see here in Genesis, or in Luke 1, is the unraveling of Genesis 3. There's this mirror, and the new Adam is going to be born out of it, and the curse is being undone. And redemption becomes the inverse of the fall. And Mary isn't a passive vessel. She's a prophet and a theologian and a disciple maker. She's everything that Eve was not. And the new Adam is everything the first Adam was not. And Jesus protects and rescues and cares about the bride of Christ. And this is not conjecture, church. That's why Luke included it as scripture. Her words are canon and should teach you. And if you can't sit at her feet, you have a problem. Her theology is inspired, and her posture is exemplary. It's the posture of humility that invites, that includes what do we do with it? What do we do with it? Well, first we listen, don't we? I hope we listen. I hope we listen, and I hope that there becomes more room in our lives and our hearts for that segue material where God is speaking and telling us powerful things about what He's doing in the text before we get to the other events that we like to talk about and share with one another and everything, is that we'd allow those segue events to speak to us, and then we would look at a moment like this and see an entire song devoted to it, and instead of seeing that as segue material, like the segue material is when it says, and she spent 3 months there. That's the segue material, right? This is the meat. This is the gospel being proclaimed by Mary. And that we might believe that humility attracts the kingdom. That we look for God's movement in the margins. And that we would trust that what He promised, He will fulfill. Mary's Magnificat teaches us that the kingdom doesn't start on the throne of a castle or in a voting booth. Doesn't start even in the White House, does it? No, it starts on the throne of our hearts. You see, it doesn't come through power. It comes through faith. And so it invites us to hear, to believe, to rejoice, and obey, just as she did. Amen? Let's stand together. So what's the invitation? That first invitation is Mary's invitation, right? For you and I to hear, to believe, to rejoice, and to obey as she did. That's why the gospel is being preached there. It's an invitation for you and I to enfold our lives into the gospel story, to respond in the same way that she has responded. It's very invitational. It doesn't command us. It doesn't do anything except simply say, this is the God who sees us. This is the character, the very nature of the God of the kingdom. One who has worked through time and space and history, through the events of the world around you, through even the most lowly of people, and extended his hand of invitation to us that we might be saved, that we might have hope, that we might believe, that we might be able to rejoice even in the midst of hardship, difficulty, and trial, and that we might obey. Isn't that what stands out about Mary in the moment? Is that when the angel of the Lord spoke to her, she said, here's your servant. She just simply obeyed. So that's the first invitation. Hear, believe, rejoice, and obey. Second invitation, and I think probably almost the most difficult part of the invitation. And I speak to us because, like you and I, we're 21st century Americans. Sometimes people think, well, you're kind of tough on the American church and everything. Look, that's my context. It's your context, right? My job isn't to speak to the whole world. As the pastor of Vine Life in Brooksville, Florida, my job is to speak the gospel into the context of which God has set me, and I know who we are. Because I'm you, you're me. This is who we are. And it's challenging. Like, you know, I'm not pointing the finger. If I point the finger, all these other fingers are pointing back. I get the struggle. I get the reality. I get, like, all those convictions and the frustrations and everything and what you wish the way the world was and all that. Trust me, I'm certain God wishes the way the world was is not like it is. Anybody? You think maybe God would like the world to be a little different? Amen or oh me? Amen. All right. So the second invitation is an invitation to humility. And you know, the thing is about humility is we have very carefully packaged humility in such a way that it's something that somebody is like, oh, that person's really humble. But humility is actually a character trait that you act upon, right? Sometimes you are loving, sometimes you are less loving, and sometimes you choose humility, just like sometimes you choose love. And the invitation actually for you and I is in the situations that provoke us in pride, to the situations that provoke our status, that make us frustrated, that make us maybe angry at what was said to us. How dare you challenge me? How dare you think differently about? How dare you? Right? And then we get our backup. Anybody here ever got your backup on the way driving to church? Maybe and they cut you off. Yeah. No. Okay. And so, like, the reality is that humility is one of those things that you and I are constantly growing in. There's an invite. There's an invite to continue to keep growing. There's an invite to keep becoming. And I don't want to give you the misinformation that, like, Mary just arrived and that's all there was to it. But what stands out about the character, the person, the nature of Mary is her humility. And that her surprise is simply that she was the one chosen, but it's not that God would choose the humble estate. It's not that God would choose these things, because she looks upon who God is, how he's revealed, what it says about him over and over again throughout the weight of the Old Testament. And her conclusion is that God is a humble God, and that he is the and that he loves those who will humble themselves before him, and that he empowers them and uses them for powerful things, and he brings down kingdoms. And those who are prideful, the kings of the earth, those who are arrogant, those who think they have power, those who think they have might, that he regularly he sweeps their feet out from under them to remind them once again that who is God and who is not. And so nations sometimes are raised up to bring judgment, and then their feet are swept out from under them because their lack of humility in that moment. Right? They're raised up for a purpose. They're raised up for a moment, and yet their feet are swept out from under them because they don't remain in that place of recognizing who God is and the call to be like him. When God anoints your life for something, that isn't a license to be arrogant about it. That's not a license to do whatever you want. That's a license to do whatever he wants. And if we abuse that authority, we'll be judged for it. So look, let me just, right here, invitation number two is an invitation to humility. And I can tell you already, that makes a very difficult invitation. Because how many people want to go to the altar and say, I need humility? And the truth is, if there wasn't a need, then the altar would be full, right? Ow! Listen, I've spent my entire adult life asking that question in pursuit of it. And at moments of time, I can tell you where I've seen success in my life and I've rejoiced in that. And I can tell you at moments in time when I responded in ways that were less than fitting of the Lord, and it broke my heart. But the question over my life remains, is my life, is my way of life characterized by humility in such a way that the Lord can trust me with his power, with his presence, with the lost? See, because no matter how good I am at sharing a plan of salvation, if I do it with arrogance, there'll be no power there. Not because the word isn't powerful, but because you carry no authority with you. And if I have the power of God, if I humble myself before him, when I pray for the sick and the last and the lost and the least, there is power and authority in those things. And when I do what I have to, but my heart is full of pride because I know, and I know better, and I know better than, and I'm not like those people, well, then the Lord doesn't use us. And so here's the second invitation. It's the only other one there is. It's just simply this. God, help me to recognize my arrogance and to crave your humility so that I will humble myself in those moments because there is no prayer in the Bible, make me humble. You know what we call that? Being humiliated. Everyone who doesn't pursue humility in the Bible gets humiliated until they find it. Oh, I know, such an encouraging message. But listen. On the other side of humility is the power and the presence of God. Pursue that. Father God, I want to thank you for your Son, Jesus. I thank you for the hope of eternal life. I thank you that your presence does come near to us in all of our weakness and all of our infirmities and all of the ways in which we fall short. And yet, you come to us, you extend invitations, you send hope and healing into our midst. You bring the good news, and you have humbled yourself to such an estate that you sent the Lord Jesus to bring good news to those who are captive, to bring good news and healing to those who are afar off. And we say with King David, what is man that you are so mindful of him? Why, O God, in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our own arrogance, why do you come and rescue us? And the answer is that you are good. And so, Lord, we just pray, make your goodness known among us in this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Thank you. Have a great week.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.